Chapter 18 in John's Gospel. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I have always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If you were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, No, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising.
Loving Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts this morning. As having heard your word, we spend a moment to meditate upon it. And we pray that the Lord Jesus might shine as a star of righteousness and truth, and that we might be drawn ever closer to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's the highest rating show on Netflix at the moment, Making a Murderer. It's all the rage if you're a Netflix subscriber. It's a documentary for those who haven't seen it. Don't worry, I'm not going to wreck it if you're halfway through the series. I wouldn't do that to you. It's a documentary which traces a convicted criminal. You think documentary? Well, that's boring. Convicted criminal? Well, that's really something I'd rather know nothing about. But what's extraordinary about this series is that I'm a lawyer from my past life, and so courtroom drama has always captured me. But for most people, you know, this is about as dry as Perry Mason in the 1950s. Except this show is a blockbuster. Why? Because one of the central driving themes of this show is the question, did he do it? Did he do it? It's the question everyone's asking as they watch the show. And it's what gets you to tune in over and over again. There's 12 episodes in the series. And this fundamental question of whether he did it drives the whole plot line. Otherwise, you'd think it's a fairly slow show. But this question, which is so pressing and so pertinent, constantly runs through your mind. Knowing what's true is, of course, important. But the problem that we constantly face in the world is that navigating our way to truth is problematic. Pilate's great question in verse 38 seems particularly postmodern. It's one of those moments when you can't help but read the Bible and wonder whether it was written yet 10 years ago. What is truth? But it's the question that Pilate asked is relevant for us now because it's actually the question that has reverberated through the ages. What is truth? How do we find it? How do we get there? How can we be confident about it? And it's the question actually that emerges throughout the Gospel of John. We're getting to the end of it now, having spent many weeks working through this Gospel. But the word truth alone repeats itself in John's Gospel something like 40 times compared to 10 in any of the other Gospels. And so it's a question that John is thinking about throughout. And it emerges in a very concentrated form in this morning's passage. Having finished his speeches, we spent a few weeks thinking about Jesus' speeches and prayers in the upper room to his disciples on the Passover night. John shifts the story to the garden. The other Gospels tell us this is the Garden of Gethsemane, but it is interesting that here John only refers it to as the garden. I suspect it's because there are some parallels between this garden and, as John, our service leader, said, the garden in Genesis. Remember that garden in the first chapters of Genesis, the central point of God's creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and, of course, the scene of man's fall in Genesis 3. And that garden is itself tainted by falsehood and deception and lies. In the exchange that occurs soon after between Adam and Eve and God, soon after that couple had eaten the fruit they were told not to, Eve says this in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 3. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you've done? And the woman says, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. In Genesis, in that garden, deception and lies and falsehood by the serpent, by the humans, to God. And one suspects that John's thinking about that at this very moment as he transitions the account of the gospel from the upper room to this garden. But quickly, the story moves on, and we're introduced to Judas, who's leading the way, the one who, through his deception, has become the betrayer. And John writes in verses 2 and 3, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers." Judas is all about lies and deception as a character at this point in the story. From the outset, he's identified as the betrayer, but John adds the little detail here. He knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples to drive home the reality that this betrayal is personal. The reason Jesus knows that the disciples are there is because this is where Jesus took his nearest and dearest, the closest, the inner sanctum, so to speak. And Judas takes that insight, that knowledge, that closeness, and turns it back on Jesus. And what's more, Judas is leading the way to this crucial moment. As they go down and up the valley, you suspect Jesus could see the lights in the distance. And at the front of that line is Judas, who just hours ago had sat next to Jesus and eaten with him. And John goes on to point that through the exchange in the garden that goes back and forth, Judas is standing not with Jesus anymore, but with the Romans and with the Jewish leaders. And so just like that garden in Genesis, the garden that we come across here in John 18 is also a garden that is tainted by lies and betrayal and deception. Jesus is bound after identifying himself immediately to the cohort. He's bound and he's taken to Annas. Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the chief priest. And between he and the chief priest, a trial takes place in our storyline. And this trial is filled with illegalities and irregularities. There is truly a sense of deception here. It's a trial that takes place late at night in a private house. Of course, one of the tenets of justice is that it be open and transparent. But nothing like that takes place here. And the one who's interrogated in this trial is, of course, the accused. There isn't a witness that's put forward, particularly in John's account. And John draws attention to this in verse 21. Through Jesus' own words, he says, "Why question me? Why question me?" Because, of course, the Jewish system is all built on witnesses. What convicts you is the word of two or more witnesses. But there are no witnesses here. And even the physical assault of Jesus by the assistant to the high priest is a moment that really sheds this whole trial in murkiness. And again, Jesus draws attention to this. He says, "If I've said something wrong, testify to it. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Why did you strike me?" There is no evidence presented. And even when it's demanded by Pilate in verse 29, there is no evidence presented. And what evidence we receive as the readers of this moment is the evidence of Jesus' own words. And that evidence is rejected. The overwhelming sense of this trial is a miscarriage of justice, lies and deception and manipulation at play. And so what we come to see is that the reality of the garden is also the reality of the nation and its leaders. We're seeing a slow seeping out from that one small little place in that garden outside Jerusalem to reflect the reality not just of that garden and those individuals, but the nation and its leaders. There is, of course, that extraordinary little interchange between the chief priests and Pilate, where they refuse to enter into Pilate's palace. Why? Because they want to remain ceremonially clean, because they're about to eat the Passover. But of course, John includes this because ironically, the Lamb of God stands with them at that very moment. The thing they're about to celebrate is pointing to Jesus. And yet they're about to kill Jesus. Something worth reflecting on there, isn't it? How you can be religious. You can think you're chasing after the true God and yet miss him, despite him being in your midst. Religion, of course, has its place, but what we start to see is that true religion points to Jesus. If all the things you do, from your ministry to your giving, do not have Jesus Christ at the center, then it's quite likely that you're not worshipping the true God. And God says, I don't consider them true religion. The garden, the nation, but perhaps most tragically, even the disciples. It's such a beautiful piece of writing interspersed throughout the trial of Jesus is the smaller trial of Peter, who himself is asked questions and who himself comes short when it comes to truth. This is, of course, the three most famous denials in the Bible. Three times he's asked and three times he responds, I am not, almost to counterbalance Jesus' three responses in the garden of I am he. I am not. And do you notice who Peter stands with? Well, he stands with the courtyard attendants, the servants of the chief priests, just like Judas stood with the Romans and the Jews only an hour or so ago. Perhaps his anxiety is driven, in a sense, by a fear that they found out he's the one who cut Malchus's ear off. Either way, this is true tragedy because Peter is Jesus' closest disciple. If there was ever anyone who is filled with zeal and courage for following the Lord Jesus, it's Peter. And yet at the most crucial moment, he too denies the Lord Jesus. And denial, of course, has at its foundation a lie. Betrayal. There is perhaps little difference between Peter and Judas. The reality of the garden is the reality of the nation and is extraordinarily the reality of Jesus' own disciples too. It's the most extraordinary context in which to lead into the culmination of the gospel. The whole world is painted as a place of lies and deception. From the world, broadly speaking, to its institutions, to its people, to the very closest followers of Jesus. But this is not a surprise for John. He's been leading to this point from the very first chapter. In John 1, verse 11, he said, He, that is Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. When we read that almost a year ago, we felt a sense of the deep rejection that John was trying to reflect in that line, and now we see it coming to fruition in this moment. As Jesus Christ stands apart from and rejected by the world in which he has come to. Not just the world as an idea, but the world as people close to him who claim to love him. But in contrast to this world is Jesus Christ, the light of the world, whom darkness cannot overcome. And everything that is true is done by Jesus in this story. Jesus comes forth, he shines through in this story as the very source of truth itself. I mean, fundamentally, he's just a truthful character within a matrix of untruthful characters. He himself is not deceptive or duplicitous or underhanded. In the very trial before the chief priests, he points to this very fact. The things that he's taught in public have been the very same things he's taught in private. And everyone has had access to him. And anyone could have challenged him. He's taught in synagogues and at temples, the very gathering places of the chief priests. And yet they themselves cannot point to anything that he said, which which he now lies about. And even the silence of the assistant to his rebuke affirms the reality they have no evidence against Jesus. He truly is truthful. When he speaks later to Pilate in verse 37, he says, "The very reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to truth." Jesus says, "This is actually the central part of my mission, to be truthful and to point to truth." In a world of deception and lies, Jesus is the one who stands apart as truthful. And of course, John himself tries to point this out through subtle ways, like little kind of fulfillment bookmarks, as I'd call them, in this account. Did you pick them up as we read through them? There's many of them, but there's a few in verse 9 and verse 11 and verse 32. In verse 9, it's about protecting the disciples, and John says this is to fulfill what he said before, probably thinking about Jesus' words in chapter 6. In verse 11, again, this is to fulfill what Jesus has said before. He wants to fulfill the words of the Lord. And of course, even the denial of Peter fulfills the words of Jesus to Peter a few days before. And finally, him being handed over to Pilate to die on a cross to fulfill the very prophecy that he had uttered in his years of ministry. What's being said in his ministry is being continually fulfilled in this moment. And so Jesus is proven through the events that take place to be fundamentally a truthful person. But there is more than this when it comes to Jesus and truth. Jesus is not just a faithful prophet or a truthful teacher or a pointer to truth. He is, of course, the truth. Do you remember the words from John 14? Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He doesn't say, "I'm showing you a way, I'm teaching you a truth, I'll point you to some form of life." No, he says, "I am the truth." Somehow he is more than just pointing to truth, he embodies truth itself. This is the extraordinary reality of the gospel. And this comes out in a little moment of our story, back in the garden again. In verses 4 and 5, they've approached him and asked him, and Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I am he," Jesus said. Going to verse 6, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. It's an extraordinary little moment in the story. Of course, Jesus is truthfully responding. He is Jesus of Nazareth. But he's actually saying something more than that. In the original Greek, he just says, "I am," actually. So the translation could just simply be, his response is, "I am." And having read John, we know that those two words are very profound words. In John 8, Jesus has used the self-designation, the naming of himself as "I am," to remind them of what God had described himself as and named himself as in Exodus 3. So "I am" is not just him saying, "I'm the guy you're looking for." He's saying, "I am God himself." And the fact that the mob fall back at that moment makes us think that perhaps something is revealed, even for a flash, for a moment, to them about this fundamental reality of Jesus. See, Jesus is not just the faithful and authentic teacher, but he is the very source of all truth. He is truth personified. He is truth in its perfect form. He is the source of truth. I was thinking about how to grasp this fundamentally abstract idea. In the evening service, every now and then I have young couples come and say they want to get married. "Tell me what marriage is like. What books can I read? What anecdotes have you got? What summaries have you got?" And so I pass on my wisdom and direct them to Tim Keller's book, and job done. Well, kind of job is done as much as I can do it. Because you know as you talk to them about this reality that there's only so much I can tell them about marriage. It's only once they enter into that marriage compact and they spend 50 years of life together that they really grasp what marriage really is. Jesus is to truth as 50 years of married life is to understanding marriage. He's more than just a collection of propositions or a pointer. He's the one from which all things that are truthful emerge. All things. And if Jesus, it follows, if Jesus is the source of all that is true, then he provides the ultimate shape to that truth, doesn't he? In these definitive moments of the gospel, we see a very specific shape to the truth that Jesus brings. I'll give you three examples. In verses 8 and 9, having identified himself again, he says, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Jesus, his truth is costly and protective. He hands himself over so these men might be released. The word actually also means forgiven, incidentally. And he walks off in chains so his disciples might walk away free. We get another hint of this shape in verse 14 when John adds that beautiful little aside. Caiaphas, by the way, was the one who'd advised the Jewish leaders that it'd be good if one man died for the people. Truth has at its heart sacrifice. And then, of course, the culmination of our passage in verse 40, when truth finds its ultimate expression in this passage, as Jesus takes the place of Barabbas, as Jesus takes the place of the violent robber and criminal. Truth in action, which is costly and sacrificial. So, what does it mean if truth has these hallmarks? To be truthful is to be shaped by sacrificial love. If that's the fundamental shape of truth, then everything that we do, the way we live, to be fundamentally true to who we're meant to be, is to have a sacrificial shape to it. And the Bible constantly reaffirms this. To have true friendship is to be protective at personal cost. We see this in the great relationship of Jonathan and David in the books of 1 Samuel. To have true marriage, we learn in Ephesians 5, is to be sacrificial and servant-hearted. To have true love, we learn in 1 Corinthians 13, is to be costly and other person-centered. True liberty, we learn here, is won through sacrifice. Of course, all these things most people in the world would agree with. They have their altruistic moments. I'm not preaching something that's particularly harsh or grating at this point. We'll speak about the marginalised and the rights of the children and the weak. But then, of course, we'll get sidetracked by our own agendas and ideologies. And truth will ultimately come back to our sphere of life and our needs and be impacted by our vision and our bias. And so it's not simply enough to uphold that kind of altruistic, other person-centred shape to be truly a follower of Jesus. That was, after all, perhaps the mistake of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They had embraced a way of doing life, but they'd, of course, forgotten Jesus' shape to it. To seek truth is not just to be sacrificial in life, but is actually to accept the sacrifice of Jesus for yourself. To be truthful is to accept and acknowledge the need for Jesus' sacrifice, that he actually needs to step in and substitute for you. It's to say, "I need you, Jesus, to wash my feet. I need you, Jesus, to bear my crime. I need you, Jesus, to die my death." Think again about Barabbas. He woke up that morning. He'd just slept in a cold, wet, dark cell. He's preparing for death. He knows it's probably going to happen before the Sabbath. And so this may be his last night alive. Perhaps he's even regretful about his mistakes. And yet completely unaware of everything that has happened that night. The most famous events of world history have not even passed his mind. And then he gets dragged out to the steps of the Praetorian, and there is a crowd baying for blood. And suddenly and unexpectedly, through no merit of his own, no bargaining on his part, he is granted life. What must he have thought as he gazed across at Jesus, who perhaps he knew, perhaps he didn't, who is now going to take his punishment for him? Who is this man who stands in my stead? He's, of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who will in hours come to bear the sin of the world, my sin, your sin, to bring true and lasting forgiveness to his people. We're ready for Good Friday. Amen.